Good evening. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather together under the aegis of the Holy Spirit, His teaching ministry, the very Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Son, who indwells us and desires to intensively indwell us, to teach us and show us the dimensions of His love. We thank you this evening that we're here because of your love, Father, that you drew us by love, and that you keep us in love, and that we learn to keep ourselves in the love of God in Jude 6. And it is that love relationship that sustains us in time. We are your protected possession, and those who are awaiting the final phase of salvation, guarded until then for the receipt of your highest and best blessings, those that are reserved for eternity, for the eternal state, where they're so great that they will require a glorified humanity even to receive them and to utilize them and enjoy them. We look forward to that, Father, but in the meantime, it's not half bad, the things that you've done for us here. And though we have, at times, a holy discontentment, we learn the secret of contentment, how to abase and how to abound, both being the same because we're occupied with the person of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Bless the Word of God in our hearing to our understanding this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn to Ephesians 1:13. We'll go over this again. Only I'll get to the things I didn't get to. Starts out with the preposition en 31 times in Ephesians. And it's in Him or in Christ. Here it's in whom, referring to Christ. And that has to do with our union, of course, and secondarily, the source of our spiritual life, which is Christ, because it can be translated both in and by in the dative case. Those two predominantly. There are others. To is another one. To or toward, and also from as a source, as the source. But he says, in whom also, he's listing these things sequentially, all the things that we have in Christ, in whom also you, having heard, and hearing is the great issue of your spiritual life and time. It's the great issue. Jesus said, be careful how you listen. We talked about listening skills. Listening skills precede learning skills. Learning skills precede leaning skills. Leaning skills precede living skills. And living skills precede loving skills. Spiritual skills precede production skills. That is the production of fruit, consistent production of fruit. Not the result of sin, but the result of righteousness, called the peaceable fruit of righteousness, or the fruit of the Spirit, which God produces in us. As the Word of God is taken in, and as spiritual listening and personal faith is mixed together with the Word of God, then it roots down and shoots up and then produces much fruit. And that's the Father's desire, that we produce much fruit, because He's glorified by the production of fruit, because it's His production in us. In those who allow Him, let or allow Him to will and work inside of them according to His own good pleasure. In Philippians 2:13. And it's God who called us, who also insists on doing it in 1 Thessalonians 5:24. So it says, in by, in or by whom also you, having heard, having listened and heard, that is, understood or comprehended, the word of truth. And the word of truth is logon, tais, aletheos, which is the word regarding reality. That's what truth is. Truth is reality. The word regarding reality. So you say, what? How did you hear that? Or what's the purpose of calling it that? Well, because it is a reality that's an unseen reality, and it's not one that you can identify with sight or with your senses, but with spiritual faculties and the enabling power of God, the Holy Spirit. He's the one who allows and enables us to comprehend spiritual reality. And against all that seems to be or all sight evidence. And to take the word of God at face value, to believe it, and to allow God or let God bring the truth into reality in our souls. That's what it's all about. And so, he says, you heard, and that hearing came by, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ in Romans 10:17. And here it is the word of Christ that is empowered and that activates and animates the believer all by itself. For it is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword in Hebrews 4:12. And is a thought and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of our heart. And it's the word that is the mirror of the soul, where you see your true condition and your true identity in Christ. Even though the word checks you and judges you, that's a good thing, so that you will be without censure at the judgment seat of Christ, so that you might maintain your status of being holy and blameless before Him in love. And the only ones that aren't are the ones who will, on that day, blame themselves and be ashamed of themselves. Not, the Lord's not going to blame them or shame them, either one. But they'll blame themselves or take responsibility for what they did to themselves. They won't blame anybody else anymore, but they'll take the blame. And then they'll have resignation happiness forever as they live upon the earth and are not allowed into the holy city. In Revelation 22:16-17. But anyway, so that's a subject for a different night. We've done it before, and we'll have to do it again, because everybody thinks that grace is a license to sin, and it's not. As a matter of fact, those who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness in Jude are those that will be stripped of any possibility of reward or inheritance. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, and Ephesians 5:3-6, he says, I told you before, and I'll tell you again, that those who live that way, they live in the rags of the old man, have no inheritance in the kingdom of God or of Christ. In Romans 8:16-17, he says that we are all heirs of God and joint heirs together with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, in order that we might be glorified together with Him. That means that we have the sufferings of identification because of our being conformed into the image of Christ here in time, and therefore the reactions of the cosmic system and of those who are the avowed enemies or even the pawns of the evil system of this world controlled by Satan, they will attack and persecute those who are religious, which is Satan's ace trump in the world. Religion is. All you have to do is look at Islam and look at the other religions that sponsor terrible atrocities and violence of every kind and never provide benefits for mankind, or never do anything that's you know, that is that helps. When's the last time you heard of an Islamic person finding a cure for some disease, or, you know, forming some type of an organization to help you know, those who are misfortunate or less fortunate? You never hear of that because it doesn't exist. You hear about them strapping bombs to themselves to kill as many people as possible and themselves as well. And there's only one good thing about that. It rids the world of another religious person. And if you think religion is a good thing, it's not a good thing. Religion is a bad thing because it's a counterfeit for a true spiritual life. And it's suschematizo, which means being conformed, not into the image of Christ, but being conformed to this world. And that's how the world operates, rather than being transformed or transfigured by the renewing of your mind, by the Word of God, which God calls acceptable and holy. It is His will that the believer have his soul saturated with the Word of God. Those few who do are the rare ones in any generation of church history, wherein they are those who fulfill the good, the acceptable, and the perfect or complete will of God by doing the one needful or necessary thing, the presentation of their body on a daily basis, so that God might manifest Himself, Christ might manifest Himself through that person in a lost and dying world, so that that person might have impact through God in this world, that is, toward His generation and even future generations, and reaching even to the spheres of the angelic host who study the church. We'll find that out in Ephesians chapter 2, and are learning about grace through studying the church. So, let's continue on here. It says, having heard the word of truth, then he qualifies it even a little further. He says, the gospel, the good news, euangelion, of your salvation. And that is not, he's not just speaking of salvation, eternal salvation, or justification. He's talking about justification, sanctification, and glorification. All three aspects facets of our salvation. That is justification, which is the imputation of eternal divine righteousness, and the installation of righteousness, and the creation of the new man. That's justification. Sanctification is being set apart from the old life and the old practices, since all that is old has passed away, and it is being set apart unto all that is new in righteousness and the new life, the newness of life that is ours, because not only did we die with Christ, and not only were we buried with Him, but we were raised with Him to walk around in newness of life. And every believer is to walk around, even as Jesus did in the days of His humanity. In 1 John 4:17, 1 John 2:6, we are to walk around like He did in the days of His humanity. I dreamed about that last night, as a matter of fact. I was walking around, and I said to myself, you should be walking around like Christ, and He is in you, so that you might walk around on the earth like He did in the days of His humanity. The difference is that we depend on Him entirely to do so. I spit. Good thing you're not close. I have to give you a towel. But he relied on the Father, but He was, as to His essence, deity, the fullness of deity in bodily form. And we are filled full in Him. So I had a glimpse of how we are to walk around on the earth. It was a marvelous thing. It was, at first it was confusing and baffling. I'm thinking, what did I dream that for? And then the more I thought about it, it started to make sense. You know, he wants to live large in us and use us, our bodies, see, to accomplish God's will. And if we only learn to let or allow him to do that, then indeed he will do it. And the impact that will result will be great. And people will think they met Christ because it was Christ manifest through you, even though you don't really realize it or know it. And he doesn't show you those things. He only shows those people who need to see Christ. It's very low key and unobtrusive always. And that's like God's power. It's not like nuclear power that blows things up. It just causes things to happen and result in God's purpose for blessing and salvation occurring on a regular basis through the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all, and doing the greater things than he did, which is evangelizing the world. He only lived in a little, you know, 5 mile, 10 mile radius, where he walked along the Sea of Galilee and in Israel and in the, you know, outskirts of Israel. But he wants us to experience the fullness of salvation that he wrought through his death, and then to represent him as ambassadors, as priests, and to fight the good fight of faith. That is, not walking by sight, but walking by faith. And fighting an invisible enemy that's too powerful for us to defeat by the power that he keeps pouring into us that allows us to be more than victorious, more than conquerors through him who loved us. And so, here it's the word of salvation. It is not only justification, but sanctification and glorification, as we'll see in just a moment, in 1 Peter 1. 3 and following, where he says basically the exact same thing that Paul says in Ephesians 1, 3 to 6 or so. And it's about that phase of salvation that's yet to be revealed. The one that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:10, that eye is not seen, ear is not heard, neither is it entered into the heart of man, the things God's prepared for those who love him. There's that love thing again. If you think that loving God is not important, even essential, it is. And you can't love him unless you receive his love and then reciprocate it. It's not something that you do because you can't do it. And if you do, then it's not love, not really love, but it's something other than love. Just like human love doesn't even begin to compare with divine love, because in most cases it is not God's love, and it's not self-sacrificial, and it's not universal, and it's not unsullied and unprejudiced, but it prefers one over another. And God doesn't. He loved the world of mankind, unsaved humanity, so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The key word is whoever, see, because he does not intend for anyone to perish, but for all to come to a change of thinking, that is, go from unbelief to faith in the person of Christ for the free and irrevocable gift of eternal salvation. That's what he wants for every one of us. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. None. And he desires all men to be saved. That's his desired will. And after salvation, to come to a full, extreme, spiritual, practical knowledge of reality, of the unseen realities, of the spiritual kind, called pneumatikos, that is, spiritual reality, spiritual substance, which we get from the Word of God, because the Word of God and faith, or faith in the Word of God, produces evidence that can't be seen, and hope, you know, that you can't see because it's still future, and you don't have the things that you hope for yet. And it's the evidence of things that aren't seen, and it is the reality of things that are hoped for as they dawn in the soul. They begin to dawn in the soul. 1 Corinthians 2:10, the things that eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, those are the things that the Spirit desires to show us, at least incrementally, so that we have a preview of things to come, so that we have hope toward the future and incentive to press on to the mark of the prize, the upward summons of God issued by Christ Jesus in Philippians 3:14. And that's what he does, is he teaches using spiritual words and empowers those words and is the power of God, so that we might comprehend with all those who are set apart ones what is the height and the depth and the breadth and the length, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses human ability to know or understand. That is, to receive that kind of reality, God has to convert the Word into personal reality in our soul, so that we have a vision and we can see the spiritual things as the most important things in our life. And most of you know that, and most of you have that in one measure or another. Or at least we all pretend we do. I'm kidding. We have it. And Christ is real. We even love Him. I mean, that's amazing. And we even really do know God and see God the Father as our own Father. And that's remarkable too. How else would you do that? You know, before Jesus came, nobody did. They picked up stones to kill Him because He called God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. In John chapter 8, John 10. And that was audacious on His part to call God His Father. He said, "My Father works until now, and I work." Your Father? We call Him, His name's too sacred to even pronounce. And what they were referring to is, Jesus' name is too sacred to pronounce. But they did not receive Him. He came to His own people, and they didn't receive Him. But the good news is, to as many as did, He gave them the legal right of sons in John 1:13. To all who believe on His name. And so, here salvation is justification, sanctification, and glorification. It is the cancellation of our sin debt completely, and the ability to be cleansed and washed continually from the guilt of our sin, because Christ was a sin offering and a guilt offering, both. And to hold on to guilt, or to allow guilt to interfere and interrupt your spiritual life, is worse than the sin that you committed that leaves guilt unattended in the soul. And so the believer has to learn how to divest himself of guilt. You know why? Because although he's forgiven, he doesn't forgive himself. And when he enters into guilt, or he lives in unresolved guilt, what he does is he distances himself from God and the Word of God and the people of God. That's what happens every single time. So it should be no mystery why people who don't attend anymore, church anymore, and they're talking about a wide variety of churches, and not because they go to another one, but they don't go at all anymore. And you find that to be the case 99% of the time, and it's because They think that everybody there is so holy, and they're not. And that couldn't be further from the truth in terms of what people do and don't do. So you don't need to think that way. You don't have to feel inferior, and certainly never feel superior to anyone else. Because we're all the same. We're body parts and members one of another. And sometimes there's body parts that do things that are wrong. And the thing is, you restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. That's what you do. Those who are mature restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. In Galatians 6:2. So that's what we're here for. To encourage one another. Not to judge one another. Not to pass judgment. Not to lord it over anyone. But to speak gracious words. Not angry words. Gracious words to one another. So that we might be built up to a maximum degree in our most holy faith. And be encouraged to continue on so that each one might manifest the person of Christ to those that they encounter in life, those that God sends into their sphere of influence. That's what we're here for. So his salvation here, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation is the good news that God saved you for eternity, that he's saving you progressively and setting you apart progressively, and he'll save you altogether when he redeems our bodies. Redemption often refers to the final phase of salvation, which is when our bodies match the perfect status that we have in Christ as a new creature. We're new creatures with old bodies, and then we'll become new creatures with new bodies, and everything will be finished. It will be finished indeed. In the mind of God, it already is. He sees you as a finished product and wants you to see yourself that way, because only when, and if you do, will you begin to approximate that lofty and privileged status that you have been given in him, in whom, in Christ. And that's how it works. If you think of yourself apart from the word, then you'll judge yourself based on perhaps what you do and don't do, as though you're under the law, and you're not under the law, you're under grace. And sin shall not be your master to the degree that you know that, and abide in the grace, and continue in the word of his grace, then you will know. And you'll start to identify with Christ instead of who you used to be, or with the rest of unsaved, unregenerate humanity. That's the whole idea, that you might know yourself, see yourself, even love yourself, as God sees, knows, and loves you. I was thinking of a verse today. It just popped into my head. And I'm thinking about it in terms of marriage. And it is that a man, the man who loves his wife, loves himself. I thought to myself, good heavens, that's radical. Think about it. He who loves his wife, in Ephesians 5, loves himself. Because no one ever hated his own flesh, but rather nourishes and cherishes it. I mean, you know, so all of our stupid reactions and things in marriage are against ourselves, men. Not against them, our wives, but against ourselves. Because the one who loves his wife loves himself. He's doing good to himself. Oh, brother. It takes us so long to learn the simplest things. And does that mean that I got it now? I wonder. I hope so. Lord, please make it so. My wife's saying, yes, Lord, please. But anyway, so I just thought that was an interesting aside. Think about that. He who loves his wife loves himself. Just isolate that portion of the scripture, and it's perfect. I mean, it's just absolutely perfect. Because what you're doing is you're investing in her either the pleasantry of spiritual life and encouragement, or you're sowing discord, and it's going to backlash and come against you in a terrible way that you're not going to like. So do yourself a favor. Do your soul a favor and love your wife as Christ loved the church. The reason we love him is because he loved us first. See? Not that we're the bride of Christ, but the similarity is there, and it's great. And it's in that union that we have with him, marriage being the only union we can relate to. So he uses it twice in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 11 and Ephesians 5. And the other times we are the body of Christ, as we are in those portions too. But anyway, so it is. It says that the gospel of our salvation, that is, the justification, deliverance in time, or the salvation of our souls in time, James 1:21, receive with meekness the deeply implanted word which is able to save our souls in time. And it is the continuous rescue or deliverance that the Lord provides. He delivers us from all of our troubles, all of our destructions. And if it wasn't for the fact that he does that, we would be destroyed. You know, that's how it works. And, you know, he afflicts us at just the right time so that we back off or don't carry through with things that we plan to do that are destructive and evil. Or he even reverses the circumstances through providential reversals, which he does all the time. The things that we mean for evil, he turns into good. Like Joseph said to his brothers, he said, you know, you meant for evil to get rid of me, and God used it for good to be a type of the one who saved, or was the savior of the whole world because of his dreams. Remember, he stocked up all of the provisions of Egypt and had so much that he was even able to feed all the neighboring countries. And so it was a wonderful manifestation of Christ through Joseph. So that's the salvation, the deliverance, and the preservation. See, preservation is very important. He continually restores my soul. That's what he does. You know, I can really veer off, and so can you. We all can. And we can get occupied with other things and other people rather than Christ. And the one we get occupied most with is ourselves. And that does really create a terrible stream, even a river of unhappiness when we do. And so the Lord has to snap us out of it and save us from that so that he can preserve us and so that we might continue on and receive everything that he wants to give us because he loves us so much. And he spares no means. That's what discipline is for. Not because we sin, but because we've distanced ourselves mentally from the Lord. We've drifted away from him. Or we've drifted away from the one needful or necessary thing. And it's easy to forget because there's so many distractions that are thrown at us. All kinds of things. Legitimate things that are thrown at us so that we think, you know, that those are the things that we're supposed to do and pay attention to. And they're not the things. They'll take care of themselves when we have our priorities right and our values straight. Then they always are fulfilled as well. If you seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness first, everything else falls into place. Because you'll be thinking right, and you'll be responsible, and you'll do the things that you need to do. You'll do the greater things and not leave the lesser things undone, like Jesus told the Pharisees who tithed mint and rue and cumin. And skipped over the weightier things like love and mercy and justice. And so he said, those are the latter things you should have done and not let the former things undone. So, here he saves us from ourselves and from the debilitating effects of guilt and the psychological disorientations of projection of blame and denial and sublimation and substituting one thing for another. something less important for something more important. And sacrificing our spiritual life and advance for getting ahead in the world, for example. Well, you know, I used to come to church all the time, but now I took a job, and that job's more important than church, and I made it based upon my potential for being promoted or making a lot more money. Well, good for you, and goodbye, because that's what happens. A lot of people never return to the source of their prosperity and income, because God is the one who gives us the power to make money and the opportunity to do so, and guarantees your logistical support in time so that you don't have to struggle, so that you don't have to have a job that takes you away from hearing the word of God in a local assembly, gathering together with the saints to hear about your high and lofty position, so that you might have maximum opportunity to fully identify with Christ and to glimpse those things that are still future by believing, which becomes hoping, and hoping, which becomes loving. So, enough about that. It's Christ, to whom, by whom, and in whom we are joined together and are protected or preserved. We're saved in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, sealed by the Holy Spirit in 2 Corinthians 1:22, Ephesians 4:30, baptized into the medium of the Holy Spirit by Christ. See, that's why when you look at the dative preposition "en," you have to decide, does it mean in or by? Because in 1 Corinthians 12:13 it says, we have all been baptized, and that's either in the medium of or by the person of the Holy Spirit. And it's in the medium of the Holy Spirit because of what John the Baptist said. He said, I baptize in the medium of water, but one comes after me who's always existed before me, whose sandals I'm not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you in the medium of the Holy Spirit. So it's Christ who baptizes us in the medium of the Holy Spirit into union with himself. It's very personal. It's very intimate. He's the one who's being cut off in the flesh after paying for the sins of the world is your circumcision made without hands and a knife, and your baptism without water. That is real baptism and real circumcision, not ritual baptism or ritual circumcision, not ritual communion, but real food and real drink, which is eating his flesh and drinking his blood. That means internalizing the truth of his person as humanity and deity, as God and our Savior, and fellowshipping with him in the context of his body. That's what it's about. It's not fellowshipping with Jesus only. John says in 1 John 1, he says, surely our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And then, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus, God's Son, continuously cleanses us from all sin. And then when we confess our sins, he divests us of guilt, so that we can keep advancing in the spiritual life and not be hamstrung by guilt and feel like we can't go around the people of God and withdraw from God. No, we just keep on plugging. We know everybody faces the same things. And so we identify with one another, and you don't judge others because, you know, judge not that you be not judged. That's what Jesus said, and that's not for the millennium. That's forever. That's for now and then. And it has to do with, you know, receiving his forgiveness. And then what are you going to do? Like the one who, you know, was forgiven a debt of $1 million and he went and choked the guy that owed him 25 cents. You know, those who are forgiven much love much. And we have to all realize how much we've been forgiven, all of us. Not when we confess our sins, but when Christ died on the cross for us. That's when that forgiveness was affected. And it was yours when you believed in Christ. It came as part of the package of eternal salvation. And the various facets of your salvation and preservation in time. So, you were circumcised in Christ. In and by whom? You died to sin, Romans 6:6. And were raised to life in Romans 6:11. Were made brand new, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Were hid with Christ inside of God. And you can't get any closer than that. In Colossians 3:3. And are even now seated together with Him in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, which we'll get to someday in the near future, Ephesians 2:6. And it is in Him in whom you are forever saved, safe, and secure. Our passage goes on to say, in whom also, having believed it, believed what? The word of truth and the gospel of your salvation, something happened. God did something. You didn't do it. He did it. He sealed you. He put a seal upon you, a seal of ownership and possession, because He bought you at a great price. When you believed in Christ, then you are His forever. He owns every soul, but He owns us and knows us as those who are His sons. He adopts us into the royal family of God forever. And you can't get out. Under Roman adoption law, the adopted son is a son and an heir permanently, even if he decides he wants to separate himself from his father and his father's family, his adopted father's family, and doesn't get what was designated for him, his portion of the inheritance. It will never be given to anyone else. It will simply be stored in escrow, kept under the name and title of that person, though they will never receive it, because not because the father didn't want to give it to them, but it's because they don't want it and they don't have the capacity for it. Therefore, God never makes you take what He wants to give if you don't want it. If you don't want it, you won't get it. And He gives you what you want. And what you don't want, He doesn't give you. You'll never realize it anyway. Never experience the goodness of God in the land of the living. Or after this life is over and you close your eyes in this one and open them in the next reality, you won't want them. You'll be who you are. You won't want them. You'll be just like you were before in your soul, only now you'll have, you know, an awareness of things that you didn't have before. And you might even wish you could make different decisions, but you only make the decisions. Your decisions are made in life. They're not made after physical death. They're not made in the next continuum. They're made here. And the decisions you make here will determine the kind and quality of your life and existence in eternity. So never forget how important it is. What you think, say, choose, and do is here. Because all of it will either allow you to gain capacity or to diminish your capacity for the blessings of eternity. And we don't want to do that. That would be hurtful and harmful to little old us. We don't want to do that. What can you give in exchange for your soul? Jesus asked, He said. And what's worth as much as your soul, the well-being of your soul? What's more important than the well-being of your soul? And the answer is nothing, both for time and for eternity. To be well-adjusted by being rightly adjusted to the Word of God, to the righteousness of God, to the justice of God, to the integrity of God, to the intelligence of God, to the love of God, the holiness of God, and the truthfulness and faithfulness of God. That's what makes life pleasant, or at least bearable. Otherwise, it is not. So he says, in whom also, or by whom also, having believed it. Faith comes by hearing. See, Jesus is called the author and finisher of faith. The faith that we have is what Jude 3, verse 3 calls the faith once for all delivered to the saints. It is that system of reliance and perception, or perception and reliance, that is enabled by God. And it is the word itself that enables us to believe it. In other words, it has its own power programmed right into it. In Ephesians 1:17, which is coming up real quick, the Apostle Paul prays that we would be infused with power continually. And he says, by taking in the word and coming to a full knowledge of God, which he says is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, invested into the word of God, so that you might have a life and experience resurrection power and resurrection righteousness in life, in this life, instead of all the sinful and tawdry things that we tend to do because our soul cleaves to the dust, because our eyes aren't fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, but they're fixed on ourself or other people or on the circumstances of life. And it doesn't allow us to elevate our focus to look at Him and to have the faith of the Son of God. That is the same dynamic that was in Him. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And that is, that starts with, that means let this thinking, this attitude, this perspective be in you, which was also in Him. Where He wasn't competing, where He wasn't reacting, but He was always responding to God and seeking Him for everything, relying on Him for everything. Everything in his life he relied on God for. And God supplied his every need and even strengthened him, and to allow him to go through with his sacrifice on the cross, which is so mind-boggling in terms of the severe and unimaginable sufferings of Christ, body, soul, and spirit, on the cross, that we can't even begin to conceive of what he experienced there. But it got him through. The Word did. The Spirit got him there, and the Word sustained him through it. And he breathed out his last. No man took his life. He laid it down of his own free will. After he had paid the full price and penalty for the sins of the world, and for the evil that men perpetuate and upon others and themselves, and took the blame for them as well. I mean, that is just so phenomenal. And if you know that, if you're beginning to see that, then it changes everything where we're concerned. And we really can live in a higher degree or level of freedom from the base things that ruin our lives, and realize that righteousness is pleasant fruit, has pleasant fruit rather than corrupt, rotten fruit, which sowing to the flesh always produces. So he says that in whom also having believed, that is the power inherent in the word to believe it, you were sealed, spragizo, by the hagiopneumati, that is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the same spiritual life and nature that Jesus had in the days of his humanity. Because he said, I will come to you by my Spirit. And in Romans 8:9, it says that if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And we all have the Spirit of Christ. That's his spiritual life and his spiritual nature, which he pioneered, proved, and passed to church age believers and can never take back. Like David said in Psalm 51, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. He can't take the Holy Spirit from you. You can be devoid of his enabling power and his illumination and distance yourself from him and from his word and his people under guilt if you want to, but you don't have to. And he doesn't remove the Holy Spirit from you or the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells you forever. And when you sin, you don't lose the filling of the Spirit. It's guilt that causes you to distance yourself from a vital or active spiritual life where you don't depend on him. That's why. And you think that you're too sinful or whatever, or that God could never forgive you because you're so bad. And he doesn't shock him. Whatever you did doesn't shock him, doesn't surprise him or disappoint him in any way. He already knew what you would do and gathered that sin, which you just committed, and charged it to Christ on the cross before you were ever born. And if you can see it from an eternal perspective, then you can see why you don't have to languish or, you know, stay in the condition of other than in fellowship with him. You can recover immediately. That's a skill. That's a skill of the spiritual life, to recover from sin immediately and not to carry suitcases of guilt around. Proverbs 1:23. Oh, wait, the Holy Spirit, he's called the Holy Spirit of promise. See, he's the promised Holy Spirit is who he is. And God promised him long ago, Joel 2:28, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. You say, well, isn't that for the millennium? No, that's for the day of Pentecost. And for those Jews who are saved through great tribulation, who will also have the Spirit, ouk metron, without limitation, John 3:34, like Jesus did in his humanity. And they'll dream dreams and see visions. The old men will dream dreams. The young men will see visions. And servants will prophesy. And that happens all the time. They tell forth the word of God, not foretell events of the future. The word of God foretells the events of the future. And there's still many of them left to be fulfilled, in my humble opinion. So he'll pour out his Spirit in those days. That was the promise. That's the promised Holy Spirit, which was the hope of Israel and the consolation for Israel, even as their Messiah coming was the hope and consolation of Israel, like Simeon said in the temple. He said, now I can die in peace because I've seen the hope and consolation of Israel. That is, this little 8-day-old baby who comes into the temple for circumcision. He saw his salvation. He rejoiced in God, his Savior, like his mother, Mary, did in her song of salvation in Luke. So anyway, then he goes on to say, who is the Holy Spirit of promise? Who is the pledge, the down payment, the deposit or guarantee? Or you could say in terms of real estate, which is relevant because you're going to have a mansion. That mansion is not going to be a place you live in. It's going to be a body you live in. There's going to be many different dwelling places and conditions of dwelling places in eternity. Your house is your body. That's what he's talking about. Your mansion is your glorious body, glorified in degrees, one having greater glory than another. A star differs from star in brightness. There'll be different degrees of emanation of God's excellence and righteousness and glory. And so it could be also seen as hand money. The Holy Spirit, you having the Holy Spirit indwelling you is the down payment or the hand money. against the eternal day. Paul says, I know the one in whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep safe that which I've committed unto him against that day. See, this is all being committed to God against that day. The redemption, that, and he says this, he says, the guarantee of the inheritance. Inheritance is kleronomoi, which is means that which is shared of the family fortune with each one who is a member of the family, or is slated for everyone, at least, who is a member of the family. That is, unless they don't want it or meet the conditions of the escrow. And there's always conditions of the escrow, to an escrow, always, either an age condition or some other condition that's placed upon an escrow. And the first condition is that you want it. And if you don't get it, because you won't even go to the will, reading of the will. See? And they don't come and hear the word. So they don't even know what's theirs, and they just think that they want to stay away from God because all God does is try to spoil their fun and control them, because he's a control freak and he's nothing of the sort. He lets you make all your own decisions in life. He wants to inform your decisions, inform your volition so you can make good decisions. But if you don't want him to, he won't. And if you don't get it from him, you won't get it from anyone, because you can't. He's the only one that is wise. And it'll make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus, like Paul said to Timothy. From a child you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So he is the guarantee of our inheritance, that is, with a view to the redemption. I told you, redemption is glorification. It's when we arrive in these in bodies of glory and everyone is simultaneously changed. In the parousia. And parousia is very important, because I wanted to get to this on Sunday and I missed it, because I don't think I ever really told the Sunday congregation, which is different people, some different people that only can come on Sunday, or only choose to come on Sunday, and that's their prerogative, that the parousia has two phases to it. One is you go out to meet the emperor. See, the parousia was the visitation of an emperor. You go out to meet the emperor outside of the town or city that he's scheduled to visit, and where he gives rewards and recognizes achievements and that type of thing, and praises those who are good citizens of the kingdom, and then comes back with them into the town for the follow-up, or for the remainder of the festivity, so that all in town can see him and be blessed by his presence there, where he is the king for sure, and his kingdom is, the subjects of his kingdom are all those who are citizens of that town. See, so you don't have to say, well, he's coming back, he's going to change everything all at once. No, we'll come, the parousia is that we go out to him, and then we come back with him. That's how it works. And you'll have your rewards, because that'll be the time when we stand alone before the judgment seat of Christ. In Romans 14:4 and 2 Corinthians 5, or what is it? 14:4 and 2 Corinthians 5:4. Yeah, I think that's it. Anyway, so that's how it works. And he's coming, and his reward is with him to give to each one according to his deeds. Yep. And believe me, he's no respecter of persons. Like Paul said, and we should all feel the way he does at this point in our lives, unless he's already delivered us to a place where we know for sure that we're rewardable, that our deeds are rewardable in Christ, in God, where Paul says, I fear that after I have preached to other people, I myself might be disqualified. And that's a real possibility for those who communicate the word of God, or those who think they've arrived. And you'll arrive when you arrive there. And you'll know at the end, hopefully, that there's a crown of righteousness laid up for you, which the righteous judge will award you on that day. That's what Paul said. He said, not only to me, but to those, all those who love his parousia, his appearing for the church. Yep. Those who are looking for his coming, hastening, looking for and hastening the coming of the Lord, like Peter says. So he's given us the Holy Spirit, that is, with a view of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of the, then he says, of the peripoiesis, which is the protectorate, that is, those who are protected or kept by the power of God unto that final phase of salvation, with the inheritance, with the rewards, which is yet future, still future, yet to be revealed, which takes us to 1 Peter 1, and we'll close. In the meantime, God says in Jeremiah 29:11, ageless, timeless principle from the Old Testament, I know my loving thoughts and kind intentions toward you. You, my makashaba, that is, all of my plans for you are plans to do you good. They are plans of shalom, which is peace and prosperity, and not for calamity, so that you might have an expected end, a future, and a hope, a living hope, as Peter tells us and Paul tells us in Colossians 1:27. 1 Peter 1:3. Excuse me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy, excuse me, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead unto an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled. That's amiano, which means that can't be lessened or given away and will not fade away. Amarino. That's amiano and amarino. Reserved in heaven, or kept in heaven, kept safe in heaven, for you. Unto an inheritance, those who are protected, tereo means watched over, guarded, or protected by the power of God through faith for a phase of salvation ready to be revealed. That is, when Christ is revealed. When he appears, not to all, but when he appears to the church first and then to all. He says, in the last time, that means in the last seasons of human history. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, because it is necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, that the proof or demonstration of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the parousia of Jesus Christ. That is, for the rewards of the eternal state and the receiving of a full inheritance. All are heirs of God. This is unconditional. And some of the all are joint heirs with Christ. If we're willing to suffer with him, that is the suffering of identification and conformity to the image of Christ, in order that we might be glorified together with him. That's Romans 8:16 and 17. And let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for